Well, welcome everyone, beloved. Thank you for coming this morning, for getting up with the time change. I love the fall time change because the clock in my truck is finally correct. I can rely on it for a few months anyway until we do that thing in the spring, and oh well. We find ourselves this morning in Luke chapter 19, and I invite you to turn there as we prepare to look at a beautiful, significant, familiar parable of Jesus. I've entitled this Responsible Stewardship, the Parable of the Ten Minas. And as you're finding your way to Luke 19, let me just, as a way of introduction, just remind us again of what a parable is and why Jesus used them so often. If you have a red letter Bible, you will notice that this section of Luke's Gospel, verses 11 through 27, is almost entirely in red. That means it's Jesus just talking. He's giving a parable, as he is apt to do. He often talked in parables. Parables, as we have discovered and will continue to see, are magnificently simple. It's a very common, easy to understand story about common things that people could relate to. And at the same time, they were profoundly complex. They have deep meanings that's worthy of great pondering and reflection and meditation. They are always insightful and inspiring and illuminating. Jesus used them continually to reveal truths about the human condition, about life in the kingdom, about his purpose in coming, and about our response to him. A parable would always start with something familiar. People were aware, as soon as a parable started, a person or a characteristic or some cultural element within it, people could immediately relate to. They understood it. But it began with the familiar, but always ended with the unfamiliar. It started with the common, something everyone understood, but it ended with an unknown. Jesus revealing something. He often used culturally relevant themes like farming, the parable of the soils, ranching, the parable of the lost sheep, eating, the parable of the great banquet, housekeeping, parable of the lost coin, family relationships, the parable of the prodigal son, business situations, our parable this morning. When I was in the fourth grade, my dad was my Sunday school teacher, and we had a series talking about certain parables during the curriculum of that fourth grade year. And my dad gave me a definition of a parable that I've been able to hang my hat on for these many years. And it's a simple definition that really makes a lot of sense to me, and that is this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You can quote me on that because I quoted my dad, who probably quoted from somebody else on that. But that's an easy to understand idea of what a parable is. We don't often talk about parables in our culture today, but a reading of any gospel reveals the fact that Jesus was very familiar with parables and used them extensively. And the parable of the ten minas that we're going to be talking about this morning is, again, a very familiar one. We've probably all heard it before. In fact, many people think that the parable of the ten minas is, if not the same, very easily identified or related to the parable of the talents that Jesus gave in Matthew's gospel. There are similar elements. There are similar language being used, but I want to maybe draw a few distinctions between the two. And that is, in Matthew's parable, in Jesus' parable of the talents recorded in Matthew's gospel, Jesus gave that during the Olivet Discourse after he had already arrived at Jerusalem. Here, the ten minas is given in Jericho or possibly along the way to Jerusalem before he got there. In the parable of the talents, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Here, in the parable of the ten minas, his audience is broader, wider, probably it encompassed the whole crowd that was following him from city to city on their way to Jerusalem. So I'm not going to make references at all to the parable of the talents. I believe that they were two distinct parables given at two different times, at two different audiences, for two different reasons. So the parable before us this morning is the focus of our attention, and I invite you to read along with me as I read this, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And as they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had done, what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept away in a, which I have laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Then why didn't you put the money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let me show you my outline of this section of Scripture, this parable, and give you my main idea, and then we'll go back and unpack it together. I think this falls clearly into three responses to the nobleman, to the king's benevolence, as the people, his servants, respond to him. First, we'll look at the tale of the faithful steward in verses 16 through 19. And then the revelation of the false steward, verses 20 through 26. And thirdly, the demise of the king's foe, revealed in verse 14 and then in 26. Here's my main point, so you can kind of know exactly where I'm going. You won't have to guess. You won't have to wonder. You can write it. You can think it. And we'll reinforce it and then refer back to it. But the main point, I think, in this parable is this. Everyone is accountable to King Jesus, who will evaluate everyone's stewardship upon his return. Easy to understand, easy to comprehend, and I think the implications of this parable will become very obvious. Let's refer to the setting. The setting is important. What prompted this parable? Again, Jesus was in Jericho. The last event that happened in Luke's gospel was the salvation of Zacchaeus. Jesus had come into Jericho and went and met with Zacchaeus, and people scorned. Why is he doing this? Why is he again relating to sinners? And Zacchaeus was marvelously saved. And Jesus then pronounced his mission. He said, well, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He gave his purpose statement of why he was there. What was he up to? What was his purpose? It wasn't hidden. It wasn't a secret. He revealed himself. You'll remember a few chapters ago, Jesus was in the midst of public ministry, and he took his disciples aside, and he asked them a question. Tell me, Who do the people say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're Moses, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back to life. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter's great confession, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for. Right on the money. And you'll know that after that event, Jesus' perspective changed. He was now in the job of more training his disciples and heading toward Jerusalem. His face, his orientation was to go to Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, he arrives at Jericho, which was 17 miles away from Jerusalem. And so it's almost within sight. He's almost there. And those that are still following him are a wide range of interests. Some, like the Pharisees, were constantly waiting for him to trip up. They wanted to catch him in something that they could accuse him and get to him. They were curious among them, wanting a miracle, wanting a sign, wanting something that he was going to do miraculously. And there were his true followers who knew who he was. They had identified him, and he was there revealing himself continually and instructing them and discipling them. The predominant Jewish thought at this time about the Messiah was, when the Messiah comes, his kingdom will be established. And that meant in their minds that he will be ruler and king and a final authority. And if you know the situation in Judea at the time, they were under Roman rule. They couldn't wait. They were anticipating this Messiah coming to relieve them of the struggle that they had with Rome. They wanted to be independent again. They wanted to be free from the tyranny. And they were looking for the Messiah. Jesus said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Oh, they were ready. They knew what Ezekiel said. They knew what Daniel said. They knew what Zechariah had prophesied. They knew what Isaiah had said about the reigning king coming. Messiah is here. And when he gets to Jerusalem, they're almost there. That's where it's going to take place. They were anticipating. Hence the introductory remarks. And Jesus heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That's what they were anticipating. But what they didn't realize was that, well, Psalm 22 had to take place first. Isaiah 53 had to take place first. The servant that would come would first come as a suffering servant and then as a reigning servant. John the Baptizer identified Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Passover Lamb that they all were very familiar with, the sacrifice of the Passover Lamb and the celebration of the Passover meal." In fact, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture of the sacrifice that the Messiah would one day make. This was the tension. Jesus was not hidden. Jesus was not silent about his suffering in Jerusalem. But they were so overwhelmed with the fact that the Messiah was at some point in time going to be a ruler and a reign that that was their captivating idea. I said that most parables, if not all parables, begin with the familiar. Well, what was the familiar about this parable? Jesus in verse 12 said, "He said to them, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom." Rome was the reigning world power at this time. And their kingdom was expansive throughout Europe, the Middle East, even into northern Africa. It was huge. Landmass was widespread. And they realized early on that in order for them to rule well and to govern their own kingdom, they had to appoint local magistrates, as it were, local kings. Kings that were over their own people, that knew their own customs, that knew their own people, and were subservient to Rome, but still had an element of authority to kingly rule over their people. Israel was no different. Herod the Great, as he named himself, not a very humble man, in 34 BC, elected himself and appointed himself as king over Israel. But in order for him to be officially recognized as king, he had to travel to Rome to receive his kingship from Caesar. Mark Antony was the Caesar at the time, and he did, in fact, travel to Rome and receive his authority, his kingship from Mark Antony, and returned to Israel and reigned. You are familiar with Herod the Great. The wise men had an encounter with Herod the Great and told him, the king of the Jews is going to be born in Bethlehem. King of the Jews? Well, that raised the hair on the back of his neck. So he had arranged, well, you come and tell me when this king is born and I can worship him as well. And that plan got thwarted. And so he concocted the slaughter of the innocents of all children in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. That's King Herod the Great. He ruled over Judea until 4 AD. In his will, he decreed that his sons, he had three sons, that his sons, his kingdom would be divided amongst three of his sons, and they would then rule in his place. The son that was over this part of Judea was a man by the name of Archelaus. He assumed the throne in 4 AD, and his first act of king, when the first Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem, he slaughtered 3,000 Jewish worshipers in Jerusalem. Think Che Guevara in Cuba, or Idi Amin, or any other world dictators that we are familiar with. They repress their people through brutality. And Archelaus was no different than that. And he put his stamp of authority by slaughtering 3,000 worshipers. Well, he had to go to Rome to receive his kingship from Caesar. And he did travel to Rome. There was a delegation of about 35 to 40 Jewish leaders. This is coming from Josephus. This is not scriptural. This is Josephus's. He was a Jewish historian. He tells us this story. A group of 35 or 40 Jewish leaders traveled to Rome just behind Archelaus. And when Archelaus was there to receive his kingship, they protested. They had an audience before Caesar and said, "We do not want this man to rule over us. He's brutal. He will not garner the sympathy or the cooperation of the population. It will be a mistake for you to give him kingship." Caesar took that under advisement and did not give Archelaus the right to rule as a king, but only as an ethnarch, which is one step below a king. He came back and he continued his rule for about 10 years. That's the setting that the people in Jericho were very familiar with, because Archelaus had built his temple, built his palace in Jericho. Jesus was in Jericho, probably within eyesight of Archelaus's residence. And he gives this story about a nobleman going to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Ah, yes, I understand this story. I understand where you're going with this, Jesus. Yes, what are you going to say? What are you going to do about this? Are you going to set it right? Is your kingdom going to come now? That's why they were anticipating this to take place. And this nobleman, after he receives his kingship, he calls 10 of his servants before him. Your translation might have the word slave. The Greek word is often translated bond servant. It's more than an employee. It's not the kind of slave that we picture as a person that is owned by somebody else. A bondservant in the New Testament was a rather unique classification of people. It was a person that had possibly grown up in the slave trade, but they had a benefactor that paid a price to buy them out of that slave market. Or it was a person that got so in debt that there was no way in the world that they ever could have worked themselves out of the debt, and a benefactor again comes and pays the debt for them to release them from their debtors. And as a response, that slave or that debtor turns to the benefactor and says, I willfully give my life in service to you because of what you have done. Peter and Paul in the New Testament call themselves bond slaves of Jesus Christ because they realize, what he has done for us deserves my response as a lifelong debt of gratitude. That's the word that's used here. So these servants, bond slaves of this king, come before him. And the king gives them each a mina. A mina was a monetary amount. It amounted to about 100 denarii. A denarii was a typical one-day wage, so this was equivalent to about 3 months, 3 to 3.5 months of earnings for a common laborer. Not an overwhelming amount, but a significant amount nonetheless. And this nobleman gives a denarii to 10 of his servants, 10 of his bond slaves, and he tells them to do business with it while he is away. When he returns, he asks for an accounting. And there are three groups, again, in this parable, three different responses to the nobleman, to who he is and what he has done and what he has provided for his bondservants. There's something unique about these three groups. Everyone fits somewhere in these three groups. It encompasses everyone, not just everyone here, but everyone everywhere at all times fits somewhere into these three groups. You see, the New Testament portrays Jesus as king. Bill's prayer this morning was beautiful in its recognition and admiration and gratitude for the benevolence of King Jesus. You see, Jesus owns everyone. Paul in Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians say that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has received his kingship, and as a result of that, by the result of the fact that he has created everything and everyone, he is king. And Philippians says, at some point in human history, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is owner, is king to the glory of God the Father. That event hasn't taken place yet, but it doesn't diminish the fact that currently, because of his ascension and recognition of accomplished work by God the Father, he is sitting at the God the Father's right hand, and he is King Jesus. He is king. Jesus owns everyone. But not everyone respond properly to that ownership. The tale of the faithful steward in verses 16 through 19 is the first response we have to King Jesus. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. The first steward says, your mina. There's a sermon in those two words. Your mina. It was given to him. This mina was given to him, but he recognizes the owner. Your mina. Your mina, King Jesus. It's not mine. I don't claim ownership. I claim possession for a period of time. I was a steward. That is a good definition of what a steward is. We, as stewards, receive something that isn't ours, and we are given the right to govern that and use it and then give it back. How do we use it? How well do we steward what we've been given? This steward says to the king, "Your mina." That's beautiful, humble. He submits to the kingship of this king and recognizes that what he has received and what he was entrusted ultimately belongs to the king. And then he said, "Your mina, it has made 10 minas more." Very interesting and significant tenses of the verbs here. There is a passive voice that is reflected back to the mina. Your mina has made. It's like he's attributing a power or a force or the ability to make more to the mina itself. Yes, this servant applied his diligence and his discipline. He was wise in how he used it, but he still recognizes that the mina in and of itself had the ability on its own to make more, to increase. It had this power on its own. Your mina has made 10 minas more. And the second come before him and says, "Well, your mina has made 5 minas more." Was there a difference dedication between these first two servants? One produced 10 and one produced 5. I don't necessarily see that, because all have different opportunities in life. All have different engagements with business affairs. And the ability to produce or reproduce is not always made determined by the character of the servant. It's the opportunities that are presented. The king bestows upon these two servants so graciously. He says, "Well, you will be governed. You will be able to govern 10 cities. You will be able to govern 5 cities." What an incredible act of grace to have the king, who doesn't need the money, but he is granting governorship of a state, a province, to these wise stewards. Over the top grace. Spurgeon said on this passage, he said, "The rewards of the kingdom will evidently be all of grace, because they are so incomparably beyond anything which the servant's earnings could have deserved. Their Lord was not bound to pay them anything. They were his bondservants. But what he gave them was of his overflowing grace." Kind of harkens Paul's words in Ephesians. "Now to him who by the power that is working within us is able to do beyond all that we can ask or think." The wise, disciplined stewards that presented the owner of those stewards with an increase, they were rewarded graciously. But that's not the end of the story. The revelation of the false steward starts in verse 20. "And another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, and you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.'" I've labeled this individual the revelation of the false steward. When the king was handing out his minas, he stood up. He came and stood before the king along with the others. He was numbered among the 10. He was given a mina. But it came revealed, it became evident, it became obvious, especially upon examination, that he really wasn't a bondservant of the king. He had taken that mina and put it in a handkerchief. The rabbis looking and commenting on this say, that was inexcusable. That was carelessness. No one puts anything of value in a handkerchief. There's other places, if you recognize something's value, you can at least store it, bury it, you can protect it, you can do something to guard it. But putting it in a common piece of cloth, that's what you do with something very, very common and worthless. There was a careless handling of this mina. He was thoughtless in it. He kind of knew that the king was going to say, I'm returning to have an accounting done. So there was no planning. He was not proactive. He was reactive. Oh, an accounting time has come. I better say something. And what he says is very revealing. He accuses the king of being an immoral man. He excuses his behavior because of the supposed character or lack of character that he's giving to the king. He blames the king for his action. Sound familiar? Excuse, accuse, and explain away. R.C. Sproul tells the story of when, early in his teaching career, he was a seminary professor, and as such, he would give tests to his students. He tells the tale of, it happened more than once, when he would be grading his papers, that he would find a note written on the test by one of his students, and it would go something like this: Dear professor, I've done poorly on my exam. I didn't study the night before. Instead, I was engaged in evangelism. As a result, I've done poorly, and I pray that you will have mercy on me. If you know anything about R.C. Sproul, his response won't be a surprise. He would usually write a note back to the student, and it would go something like this: Dear student, I'm glad you're saved. I'm glad that you love the Lord. I hope that you understand that justification is by faith alone. Your works contribute nothing to your salvation, but in my class, justification is by works alone. I'm glad you care for evangelism, and I'm sad that you neglected your studies, which is your calling right now. You are supposed to be preparing for the ministry, and you failed to do that. I'm glad for the state of your soul, but your grade is F. It sounds a little bit like what Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew, when he is examining the lives of people before him, and those will come before him and say, did we not do great things for you? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not dot, 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 dot? And Jesus would say, depart from me. I never knew you. This false steward lost what he was given. In a last-ditch attempt to reveal injustice on the part of the king, those around saying, well, don't give that mina to them. They already have 10. Again, accusing the king of not being fair, being unjust. There's no injustice in God's heart. None. Our king is of pure motives, of a pure heart, revealing grace and mercy and forgiveness. He is worthy of being followed. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of respect. He is worthy of being submitted to. This false steward did none of the above. The third category of people are the demise of the king's foe, first revealed in verse 14. when he said the citizens hated this king because they sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And again, the same group in verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Right from the get-go, there was a refusal to submit to this kingship, this king's rightly rule. They had a clenched fist right from the start. "We do not want." They weren't given minas to prove their faithfulness or lack thereof. They were rebellious, insubordinate, right from the start. Refusal to admit, to submit. And it was intentional defiance. Their mind was made up. They didn't even want the chance to play the part. They weren't going to go there. Nope, that wasn't for them. Vocal opposition right from the start. And this again returns to a familiar part of the story of Archelaus. When he slaughtered the worshipers in Jerusalem at Passover, here this king says, "For these enemies of mine, take them before me and slaughter them." But not as an act of immorality or injustice. This king had and has every right to claim authority, to claim dominance, to claim kingship, and those that oppose him, their demise will not be a nice one. As I said before, everyone fits somewhere in this parable. We do not choose our king. That's not an option for anybody. No one can choose their king. But we can choose our destiny. What we do with King Jesus will determine our destiny. What are the applications of this parable for these three categories of people? First, to the foes, to those in staunch rebellion and insubordination to King Jesus. My appeal to you, if that's you, is to hear the gospel. Respond to the gospel. Accept the gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life that's offered to you. Refuse to rebel. Submit. Paul says, one day every knee will bow. There's coming a day. It might be today. It might be next week. It might be a long time. But there is coming a day that every knee will submit. So the appeal to those in rebellion is to stop, repent, turn around, face a loving, benevolent, gracious, mercy, life-giving King, and receive the gift of life from him, and end your rebellion today. To the false, these aren't so easy to see. The rebellious ones, well, they're the ones with the clenched fists, vocalizing opposition and carrying banners. But the false, they act the part, don't they? They know the words to say. They can stand before the king and receive the mina. I'll take that great gift. That's wonderful. The false are at times self-deluded, so self-examination is necessary. What is it that you really believe about the gospel? Have you accepted it? Have you really repented of your sin and turned and faced the king and received the gift of eternal life? Self-reflection for the false. To the faithful, it would be my hope and prayer that that would be all of us today hearing this message. We are the faithful. We recognize King Jesus. We submit to King Jesus. We love and worship and follow King Jesus. What is my application It occurred to me in studying for this, again, Jesus is making reference to money. He wasn't shy about talking about money, and he did it all the time. He often referred to money in his parables and in the people that he related to. We had just heard the encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler. Pastor Bill messaged 2 weeks ago that money had this man's heart. That illustration of the raccoon putting his hand in the hole and grabbing that shiny object and unable to get his hand back. Money is powerful. I was a longtime fan years ago of Candid Camera. If you don't know what Candid Camera is, go on to YouTube and you'll be entertained for hours. I remember distinctly this one episode where they had you know what a gyroscope is? You probably don't even know what a gyroscope is. They use it for navigation, and it's kind of a fun little toy kids play with. But it's a weighted spinning wheel. Well, they put one of these things in a big, large suitcase. And they had a frail person walking through a bus stop or an airport or something with this suitcase. And they would stop and they would ask for help. Could you help me with this suitcase? Well, sure. And they would pick up the suitcase. And I mean, it would just kind of like it had a mind of its own because it had this gyroscope spinning. And it would just go in every direction and it would just confound people. Money is that way. It has a power and a mind of its own. It will control you, or you will control it. The rich young ruler is an example of it controlling somebody. Zacchaeus, saved, marvelously converted. And what does he do? Jesus doesn't ask him to do anything. But he said, if I've defrauded anybody, I will repay them. If I've taken more than I've needed to, I will give it back. He was just overflowing with gratitude for his salvation, and he released his control on money. Just a few chapters ago, Jesus said this: one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the handling of worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Ouch. Ouch. There is something about our ability or inability to handle money that reveals heart conditions. And Jesus knew it. If you are a true, faithful follower of Jesus Christ this morning, chances are pretty high that at some point in your experience, you've had difficulties with money. You know what you're called if you've made mistakes with money? More than 14 years old. It's universal. It's universal. I would highly recommend the ministry of Dave Ramsey, his financial university, to get a handle, to get a grip on earthly treasure, and realize that our relationship to earthly treasure is some way indicative of our relationship with receiving greater riches. How else can the faithful respond to this parable? Like we've been talking about for a couple of weeks now, anticipate the king's return. He's coming back, and he's going to ask for a explanation. He's going to ask, did you do business with my mina while I was gone? Well, that mina means more than just money. I agree it does, but it certainly includes money. It includes that. So expand this example of mina, what we have received beyond money. Paul asked the Corinthians this question: what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Well, he expands it to everything. What do you have that you haven't received? We have received the beauty and the treasure of the gospel. Be diligent, be forthright, be proactive in looking to expand the kingdom through the gospel. We've received a gift of the gospel. We've received eternal life, forgiveness of our sin. Freely offer that to others, anybody who will listen, family members, neighbors, co-workers. Be diligent in sharing the gospel. Life in the community of believers. Again, a wonderful gift that we have received, life in the community of believers. And we've been told how to relate to each other. Again, it's a way to expand and multiply this gift, is relating to brothers and sisters and walking life with them, walking vulnerable, walking open, walking humbly with brothers and sisters. We've been given the ministry of the Word. The Word is powerful. The Word is a gift. The Word is multiplied. The Word can go forth and produce great fruit, a great harvest. Involve yourself in the ministry of the Word. Listen, study, Bible studies, fellowship with others who want to talk about the Word. All these are ways that we can effectively multiply gifts. Prayer. Pray big prayers. Come 9 o'clock before service and hear big prayers being prayed. And you'll hear, oh, that's interesting. That's, wow. Wow. I can pray for that? Yeah. Yeah. Expand the kingdom. Expand it. We've received a gift. Invest it. Multiply it so that when we are held accountable, wow, we can give back to the King. Key idea, again, is this. Everyone is accountable to King Jesus, who will evaluate everyone's stewardship when he returns. Not if he returns. Not some will be accountable. Everyone. I believe everyone. Jesus' message in this parable includes everyone. No one is excluded. Be in that first category. Faithful stewards. What have you received that you can put your finger on, that you know about? What are you investing in to multiply for the kingdom of God and for His glory? May God grant us the grace necessary to accomplish what He is wanting to accomplish with what He has given to us. Pray with me. Our great God, we are most grateful. At least I hope we would all say, yea and amen, I am. We are most grateful for the gifts that You have given to us. You are our King. We can say it, we can proclaim it, we can sing it, we can verbalize it, we can meditate on it, we can memorize it. You are our King. We humbly submit to Your kingship in our lives. We gladly acknowledge You as King because You are. And Your character is great. You are gracious and merciful and holy and right and just, and You act that way all the time. I would pray for us this morning that You would grant us grace necessary to handle accurately and well what You've given to us to steward. May You be glorified, may You be honored, may You be seen, and may the kingdom of God be expanded because of Your work in us and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.